Discrimination is an ugly word these days. To hear that one is discriminating gives the idea that they're prejudiced, bigoted, intolerant, all of which are anathema in our age of tolerance. And Christianity agrees that all forms of prejudice, be it racism, sexism, or classism, goes against who God is and what he expects of his people. Yet there are times when the people of God must be discriminating in the sense of being discerning and perceptive. We must recognize that we are to be different from those who are outside of Christ. Consider the words of Jesus to his disciples in John 15, verse 19. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. A short time later, Jesus prays to the Father concerning his disciples in John 17, verses 14 through 16. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of this world any more than I am of this world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. See, we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We are not to be like the world. This is echoed by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 17. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, which is another word for the devil? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and of idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This speaks of a necessary distinction between the saved and the unsaved. If the lost can't tell the difference between us and them, why would they want to follow Christ? I mean, if we act like them and talk like them and do everything the way they do, we think like they think, we act like they act and react like they react, why would anybody become a Christian? They would look at you and say, well, I'm living the same way. What's the difference? Why should I change? You're just like I am. Now, the distinction may not seem to be as clear between a Christian and the religious. But we saw this morning when Jesus was going up against the religious leaders of his day. I'm often asked, what's the difference between a Christian and a fill in the blank? That's usually filled in with the name of another church or a religion. I've been asked, what's the difference between Lutherans and Baptists? And usually the answer is not that much. It usually has to do with how things are practiced more so than what they believe. Most churches within Christianity, by and large, believe much of the same things in their major doctrines. Now, when you get into how they pull things off, how often they observe communion, how they observe communion, different ways of organizing the church structure, who is in charge, that kind of a thing, that's where you find a lot of the distinctions between churches. But when Christianity is being contrasted by another religion that doesn't hold the same truths about Christ, sin or salvation, there needs to be a clear distinction. Now, as we near the close of this letter to the Hebrews, our author makes a necessary distinction between the Christian and the leading religion of that day affecting his readers, and that is Judaism. Remember, these recipients of the letter, those who originally received this letter, they were Jews. That's why this is called the letter to the Hebrews. These are Jewish people. But at some point, they have left the Judaism of their day, and they have accepted Jesus as their Messiah. Now, to do that was a serious break that had profound consequences. It affected their family relationships. It affected their business dealings. It could ultimately threaten their lives. And I'm sure that there were those in that day, even as there are some in our day, who were tempted to ride the fence. To accept Jesus on the inside, but still try to carry out the rituals of the religion they grew up in. After all, they might have reasoned, Jesus was a Jew. His coming fulfilled the Jewish scriptures. What could be wrong with maintaining Judaism while following Christ? The problem was that the rabbinic Judaism of the first century was a far cry from what God had established with the Israelite people in the Old Testament. It distorted the relational aspects. It elevated rites and rituals to supreme status. By the time of Jesus, Judaism had become legalism. And as we saw this morning, it was a quote from Michael Green, Judaism had not started out that way. It was a religion of sheer unmerited grace from God to Abraham. It flowed with love and trust and obedience. The commandments, which had been given as curbstones along the path of that loving obedience, had in much later Judaism been taken to be the path itself. And that is the attitude Jesus powerfully repudiates. And you see that conflict going on into the New Testament through the book of Acts, the early apostles and the Jewish leaders. Paul had to deal with this in his churches that he had planted. You really see this in the book of Galatians. Legalism and grace are mutually exclusive. He had to warn them in Galatians 5:4, you who are trying to be justified by the law, and that's what legalism is, have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Those are strong words. To be alienated from Christ? To fall from grace? See, you can't have it both ways. We cannot be a Christian and a legalist. They are mutually exclusive. We cannot be a Christian and live like the world. They are opposites. There needs to be a clear distinction between us. Two verses later in Galatians, he said, to those who submit to legalism, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, very strong words saying we can't have it both ways. And the author of Hebrews shares this view. It's very clear in this passage. Just look in these verses, 9 through 16. Look at the pronouns. Verse 10, he speaks of we and those. Verses 13 and 15, he says, let us. While in verse 14, he again refers to we. There's a clear distinction here between us and them. Now, in their case, the us are the Christians and the them are the Judaizers, the legalists. In our case, it might be between Christians and the world. But there needs to be a distinction. There needs to be a difference. Now, this evening, our outline is pretty simple. We're going to look at what we have, where we go, and what we do as Christians. We begin with what we have. Look at verses 9 and 10. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. He begins with a warning not to be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. The Greek there for all kinds is a word that means many-colored or variegated. It's actually the Greek from which we get polka dot. Very colorful, kind of flashy, and that's what you'll see about false teachings. They're appealing to the eye. They catch your attention. They're like, wow, that looks good. That's true of all temptation. If temptation didn't look good, we wouldn't give it a second thought. But these are various, multicolored, appealing. But the second word is strange. Foreign. Foreign to the gospel. Different from what God revealed in His Word. And the author is saying that his readers should know better than to go after such teachings. Now, we're not told the exact nature of these false teachings, but there's clues provided in these verses. And they all point to Judaism, one way or another. He mentions here about ceremonial foods. And that's the same term that he used back in Hebrews 9:10. Speaking again of Judaism, they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. External regulations applying until the time of the new order. Now see, you have to understand that back in the days before Christ, when they had the tabernacle and then later the temple, the priests were the ones who offered the sacrifices. These are animal sacrifices brought into the place of worship. And the priest would slaughter the animal on the altar. The blood would be different things depending on which sacrifice it was. But in a lot of the sacrifices, of course, you have a lot of meat left when the sacrifice is done. And God allowed the priests to have portions of those sacrifices for their own food. That was how one way in which the priests were supported in those days. In addition, when he mentions the altar in verse 10, those who minister at the tabernacle, he's very clearly pointing to the religious upbringing of this Jewish audience. Now, I'm guessing that these Jewish Christians who were still living amongst their Jewish relatives and their Jewish neighbors and friends they've had since they were growing up, those unsaved Jews would ridicule the Christians. You know, they'd say, well, you don't have a temple. You don't have sacrifices. You don't have an altar or a priest. The author of Hebrews is saying, not so. We do have an altar. And not only do we have an altar as Christians, we have an altar that you Jews have no right to access. Now, what is that altar for the Christian? I think that since the altar in the Old Testament was the place where animals were sacrificed for sin, our altar is the cross, where the Lamb of God was sacrificed once for all for sin. Under the Jewish system, as I'd mentioned, the priests were allowed to eat part of the meat given in these sacrifices, but they were not allowed to eat any part of the sin offering on the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement, we've seen earlier in the book of Hebrews. He mentions a lot of those particular steps that had to be taken on the Day of Atonement. And we see it once again here. On that day, once the animal was sacrificed and the blood was taken into the Holy of Holies, the carcass, the body of the animal that was sacrificed, had to be taken outside the city, outside the camp, and burned completely. The priests had no right to eat any of the meat on the Day of Atonement. And our author here is drawing a parallel. He's saying, we have an altar, we have food that you have no right to. Because in your regulations, you're not allowed to eat the sacrifices for sin. But we are. Now you say, wow, that's kind of blowing my mind. What is he talking about here? And as I was studying it, a number of commentators thought maybe it was referring to the Lord's Supper. I don't think so. I think he's referring to the sacrifice itself. Because remember, under the Old Testament, when the priests were allowed, they actually ate the meat of the sacrifice. And that is something we are called to do as Christians. You say, well, I still don't get it. What are you talking about? Well, I just remind you of a message we preached a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning from John chapter 6, where Jesus invited the multitudes to eat his flesh and drink his blood. In fact, he said, unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. Now, this is not physical eating and drinking. This is a very graphic way of depicting faith, of our acceptance of Jesus as our Savior and Lord. But that had to be done. We must take Jesus in. We cannot be saved without him. And I think that's what the author of Hebrews is saying here. We can eat of our sacrifice. You can't. We have an altar that you have no right to because our altar is the cross. You've rejected Jesus. You've rejected the cross. And you don't have the same rights as the Christians do to come before the Father. Because that's only through Jesus. I understand this might seem a little confusing. It might seem really, really deep. For a Jewish audience, this would make perfect sense. For people who were brought up in all the sacrifices and the rituals around the temple, this would have all been very, very clear to them. We read in Ephesians 2:8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. What we have in Christ is only by grace. We have no right to brag about the fact that we're saved. Our salvation is not dependent upon how often we go to church or how much of the Bible we've memorized or how much we give or how many good works we do. We're saved by grace. And notice, the author mentions that here. Our hearts need to be strengthened by grace, not by some ceremony. If you're dependent upon a certain ritual, if you are dependent upon a certain practice in order for your heart to be strengthened, you're caught up in legalism. Our hearts are strengthened by God's grace. There isn't anything we can do to deserve it. There's no way we can earn it. We just accept it. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Isn't that freeing and liberating? So that's the thing about legalism. It binds. It ties us up in knots. It says, you better do this and you better not do that. The main motivation of legalism is guilt. You ever notice that? You go into a legalistic church, and what motivates the people of a legalistic church? Guilt. Fear. And the preacher's constantly pounding the pulpit and getting on his people, and you're not doing this right, you better do this or else. And the people sit back and they're in fear. Or they feel so guilty. I have known churches where every Sunday an altar call is made and the same people come week after week after week. They have no victory in their lives. There's no joy. There's no peace. They just feel so guilty. Why? Where's that guilt coming from? Jesus paid it all. Our sins are gone. Excuse me. We have victory in Jesus. And yet you find individuals, and you even find whole churches that just struggle. Their Christian life is a burden. It's just a load they bear every day, and they feel so bad. You ask them how they're doing, and they say, well, I'm trying. Religion, legalism, it's all about what we do. Christianity is all about what's been done for us. That's grace. And that's what we have. All that we have as Christians is by grace. But see, legalism weakens grace. Legalism weakens the heart. So he points out first what we have. It's only by grace. Now let's move on to verses 11 through 14. This speaks of where we go as Christians that distinguishes us from all others. And again, he's talking here about the Jewish rules and regulations about the Day of Atonement. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place. And remember, that was only done once a year. So we're talking about the Day of Atonement as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. He's continuing this analogy with the Day of Atonement, taking the bodies of those sacrificial animals outside the camp, outside the presence of God. That was considered an unclean place. In fact, outside the city of Jerusalem was the garbage dump where they burned their trash. Where Golgotha sat, or Calvary, where Christ died, was outside the city gates. And it was considered an unclean place. It's where the worst people were sent to die. It was a place of shame as well as suffering. And that's where Jesus went. Philip Hughes points out, by suffering outside the gate, Jesus identifies himself with the world in its unholiness. While we are unable to draw near to God because of our sin, God draws near to us in the person of his Holy One, who on our unholy ground makes his holiness available to us in exchange for our sin, which he bears and for which he atones on the cross. Through the shedding of his blood outside the gate, he sanctifies his people. He makes them holy. The concept of sanctification here, as elsewhere in this epistle, being that of rendering acceptable to God through the removal of defilement and guilt, and thereby setting apart as holy to the Lord. Those who by their disobedience and ingratitude had alienated themselves from their Creator. See, Jesus was taken outside the city. He was rejected. He was humiliated and crucified as a common criminal. But he did it for us. Instead of God saying, I am a holy God and you need to come to me, he says, you are an unholy people. I'm going to come to you. Jesus came to where we are. He came to us in our sin. And he said, I will take your sin from you. I will give you in exchange my holiness if you will accept it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to do certain things in order to obtain it. Just receive it. Now, it's likely that the original readers of this letter were looking for a way to continue to be Christians while escaping the persecution that would come from the unbelieving Jews. I'm sure those Jews were saying, come back to the fold. Come back inside. Come back to what you grew up with. But the author is saying that cannot be done. Jerusalem is doomed. And I wonder, because we all know in history, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. I believe that was shortly after this book was written. What a lot of people don't know is that the Romans surrounded Jerusalem for 3 or 4 years before they actually attacked it. So the handwriting was on the wall. Jerusalem as a city is done. It's just a matter of time. And all of those Jews, they wanted to protect their city. They wanted to protect their temple. They wanted to protect their way of life. And here are these Jews that are abandoning the faith of their fathers, and they're following this cult called Christianity. And they were viewed as turncoats. They were viewed as traitors. And there was pressure for them to come back into Judaism. The author says, don't do it. Get out of the Jewish religious system. Identify yourselves with the Savior who identified with you. Even as Jesus bore your disgrace outside the gate, what does he tell us to do? Let us go to him. Let us make our stand with him. Now, you remember when Jesus himself died, there weren't many standing there at his cross, were there? There was his mother. There was a couple of the women who had followed Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. There was the Apostle John. That was it. All of the other disciples were hiding. All of the other people who had claimed to follow Jesus, who Peter said, I'll die before I deny you. And then he denied Jesus 3 times. They didn't want to go out to Golgotha. They didn't want to see what they were doing to Jesus. They didn't want to be identified with him. Now, we weren't alive at that time. We don't have that opportunity to literally go to where Jesus was crucified, but figuratively speaking, we are called to make a stand for him. We are called to stand by the cross when the cross is being ridiculed, when Christianity is being attacked, as it is being attacked here and around the world. We are called to make a stand. We are called to be identified with Christ. This verb here that's used, let us go, it's a very strong Greek verb. And it involves a definite break with where we are. We need to leave where we're at and go to Jesus. We can't stay where we are and have Jesus. We must go to him. We must go to where he is. We need to separate ourselves from the rest of the world and take our stand for Jesus. And we must realize that we're not going to get any better treatment than he did. We're probably going to be ridiculed. We're probably going to be persecuted in one way or another. It says here that we should bear the disgrace that he bore. Literally, that word means abuse. And it might be verbal, it might be physical. Whatever. Are we willing to take a stand for Jesus? Because, folks, it's coming. We're seeing it all around us. What is our position going to be? Jesus told his disciples in John 15, verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that's why the world hates you. Don't be surprised when the rest of the world mocks your Christianity. Don't be surprised when laws are passed that restrict our freedoms of worship and expression. Don't be surprised when the world turns against us. That's actually a good sign. It shows that they're seeing a difference. See, what worries me is when the Christian church can coexist in the secular world and nobody can tell the difference. When you have Christians and unbelievers that live in a community and nobody knows the difference. We need to stand out. There needs to be a distinction. There needs to be something different about us. Now, I know in the King James Version, it says where Peter writes, we're to be a peculiar people. And I think sometimes people think, I guess we've got to be weird. I'm not saying be outlandish and odd and do crazy things. But the more we're like Jesus, the less we're going to be like the world. And they ought to see the difference. We're to be distinct from the world. Jesus warned in Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that's how their fathers treated the false prophets." Taking a stand for Jesus means we're going to be a target for the world. We're not to blend in like a chameleon trying to stay safe. I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning. Safe is not a priority for the Christian. I think that's one word we need to try to remove out of our vocabularies as Christians. We're not called to be safe. We're called to be sanctified. We're called to be used by God, and sometimes that's going to carry a risk. Read through the book of Acts and ask yourselves, were these folks safe? When the apostles were brought before the Jewish leaders and they were told, "You better quit preaching in the name of Jesus, or you're going to get it." They didn't say, "Okay, we won't." They said, "You decide for yourselves. Is it better to obey God or obey you?" I don't know about you, that took some guts. And then they went home. They went back to where all the believers were. And I love this story. They go back, and in fact, at one point, they'd been beaten. The Jewish leaders had them flogged before they went home. And they go back to where all the believers were. And you read that passage and they're like, "Oh, you won't believe what happened to us. Oh, it's so unfair. Oh, they're mean to us." No, that's not what they said at all. It says they were rejoicing. They had the privilege to suffer for Jesus' name. They were rejoicing. And you know what they prayed? They didn't pray, "Oh God, take care of those bad people. Don't just keep us safe." No. You know what they prayed for? They said, "Make us bold. Give us more guts to get out there with the gospel." And that's what they did. 11 of the 12 original apostles died a violent death because of their faith. There wasn't anything safe about their lives. They were going to take a stand for Jesus no matter what. Remember what we read earlier from 2 Corinthians 6? "Come out there from them and be separate, says the Lord. Where we go is outside the gate where Jesus is, and the world isn't." Finally, verses 15 and 16. We see what we do. "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." The Jews pointed to their temple with its altar, their priests, their sacrifices, and probably mocked the Jewish Christians who, in their view, didn't have these things. Now, the author's already identified the Christian's altar, which is the cross of Christ, the spiritual food for the saved, which is Christ himself, and now he introduces the sacrifices we are to offer. Now, that might initially sound very strange. I mean, didn't this very same author go to great lengths to demonstrate how Jesus' death on the cross was the supreme sacrifice? That it was once for all and it rendered all of those animal sacrifices obsolete? Yet he uses the Greek word, which is a technical verb, for the offering of this animal sacrifices. He was using a word right out of Judaism of what the priest did, but he's saying, "I want you to offer sacrifices, but of a different kind. You don't have to bring a lamb. You don't have to bring a bull or any other animal. These are spiritual sacrifices." And by spiritual, we're talking about spiritual in character, to be used by the Spirit for spiritual purposes. Remember in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's what he's talking about here. And he mentions two specifically. The first is a sacrifice of praise. It's described as the fruit of lips that confess his name. And that wording owes its form to the Greek translation of Hosea 14:3 in the Septuagint. It's saying that the fruit of the lips, the words that come out of our mouth, reveals the nature of the tree. How are people going to know if you're Christians? They'll just listen to what you have to say. And when are they going to listen the most? Are they going to listen when everything's going our way? Are they going to listen when we're having a great day? No, they're going to really listen when we're having a bad day. They're going to really listen when things aren't going our way. In fact, they might even try to make things not go our way just to see how we react. That's the test. Do we offer praise to God? Do we offer a sacrifice of praise? Sometimes praising God is a sacrifice, isn't it? It's sacrificing maybe the way we think it ought to be or the way we wish it was. But we say, no, I praise you, Father. I don't understand it, but I trust you. I don't know why you're working the way that you are, but I trust you. That's a sacrifice of praise. It's not just a matter of singing hymns. See, it's not only with our lips, but with our lives that we're to show forth God's praise. And that leads us to the second kind of spiritual sacrifice. In verse 16, to do good and to share with others. That word share is a Greek word you may have actually heard of before. It's the word koinonia. You ever heard that particular Greek term? It's a common term in the New Testament that's usually translated fellowship. I know what fellowship means in most Christian churches. It means there's going to be something to eat. But in the New Testament, fellowship meant sharing. It meant partnership. And there's a number of ways we can do that. Sharing food with the needy, transporting people that need that. Sharing from our wealth that God has given to us to help others. Maybe just being a helpful neighbor. I was reading this last week. Warren Wiersbe shares where he was able to lead his neighbor to Christ because he mowed his lawn when the neighbor's lawnmower wasn't working. That was the thing that opened the door, and he was able to share Christ with something that simple. He didn't drag him to church. He didn't beat him over the head with a 95-pound Bible. He just did good. And oftentimes that opens a door. One way of looking at these two sacrifices is to see praise as an expression of our love for God and service as an expression of love for others. That sound familiar? Love God, love your neighbor. As Jesus said in Matthew 22:40, the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments. That's what it's all about. And you notice those are Old Testament commandments. See, Jesus isn't doing away with the Old Testament. He's doing away with legalism. And the two are far apart. I'd like to close tonight with another way of looking at what we do in offering to God. Sacrifice of praise sounds a lot like worship. And the Greek word koinonia is most often translated fellowship in the New Testament. So I ask you, where do we go for worship and fellowship in our day and age? We come to the church. Yet in our culture, even Christians are going to church less and less. Today, the average churchgoer attends church about once a month. Now, we're talking about church members. We're talking about Christians here. We're not talking about the world. They're not coming at all. Your average Christian only goes to church once a month. Now, I ask, why is that? Is there a shortage of options? Hardly. You almost trip over churches within driving distance. We have multiple churches of various sizes, various styles to meet every need. No, I'm convinced the reason why Christians don't attend church is because they don't think they need to. Now, it's true, church attendance doesn't save anyone. I'd be the first to admit that. But the Bible does strongly urge believers to regularly gather for worship and fellowship. I mean, we read in this very book, Hebrews 10:25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And I know what you're thinking right now. We're here. You're preaching to the choir. You're right, I am. And I appreciate your faithfulness. I appreciate the fact that we have a core in this church that come regularly and participate regularly and support regularly this church. At our size, if that wasn't there, we wouldn't exist. And so I do appreciate you. I thank God for you. But this is a prayer you can pray for the other members of our church family. Those members of our church family that might need a name tag the next time they show up because you haven't seen them in a long, long time. Sometimes we kid people when a member comes in, they haven't been here a while, we used to show them the guest book. We don't have those anymore, but here, would you please sign? Pray for them. Lovingly, maybe approach them. Hey, we haven't seen you for a while. We miss you. Don't beat them over the head. Don't put a big guilt trip on them and say, why haven't you been to church lately? Just say, we've missed you. Is there anything that I can pray for you about? Amazing how far that can go. And times are different in the 21st century than they were in the first century when the letter of Hebrews was written. Those early Christians faced opposition, derision, even persecution for their faith in Jesus. They needed strong encouragement to maintain a clear and necessary distinction between themselves and the rest of the world. On second thought, maybe times aren't so different after all. I think our world is fast becoming like the first century. And our culture is quickly degenerating to the same kind of world that the New Testament was written in. Maybe it's time we got back to the Word and got further away from the world.